Our series for this month, In Times Like This, How Should We Live? In times like this, how should you and I live? Four messages will attempt to answer that colossal question. Today's message is conquering our personal challenges. So today I'll talk to you about personal challenges. One thing I know about challenges is challenges are no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. Maybe you are the janitor of the White House or the president in the White House. Challenges respect nobody. They come to all of us. They come to senior pastors. They come to members. They come to new people. They come to old-timers in the faith. Challenges face all of us. Some of the challenges uppermost in our minds are, just to sample them to us, our health. How many of you are a little bit worried about your health? Don't raise your hand. How many of you are happy about your health? Okay. You see, the word challenge, according to the dictionary, has two meanings. One is, what do you want to go and get? What do you want to accomplish? Or it could be, what is confronting you? So today, the challenges I want to talk about are those challenges uppermost in our lives. Like I already said, challenges about our physical health. Like Bishop Monte said, I was listening to everything happening here, although I was incognito, I was roaming around, but listening to everybody and everything being said. Challenges about our financial security. Financial security. Challenges about our marriage stability. Challenges about our life before and during retirement. I didn't know that retirement could be very stressful. I just begin to realize it is. Okay. Challenges about the future of our children in this world and in the world to come. One of the big ones. One of the big ones. Because nowadays, our kids, especially teenagers, have their own minds. Common saying of teenagers, I'm now grown up, daddy. I don't need to hear from you everything I need to do because I know what to do. If you think your son or daughter is the only one that is national, maybe even international. So, we are challenged about the future of our children in this world, that's natural, and in the world to come. The pain in my heart sometimes is this. Most parents are challenged about the future of their children in this life, between birth and death, but they are thinking less about the future of their children in eternity. Think about that. And of course, all of us, especially those of us who want to please God with our lives, we are challenged to know continually the perfect will of God right now. Do you know the perfect will of God for us changes? It improves. Sometimes it becomes greater. What was God's perfect will for you 5 years ago might not be God's perfect will for you today. God's perfect will for you today might not be God's perfect will for you 5 years from now. I knew what was God's perfect will for me in the past 33 years. I'm still praying to God and asking God for wisdom and guidance to know exactly His perfect will for me in retirement. How many of you can relate to that? Okay. But, friends, we can cheer up regardless of any challenge you and I may be facing today, humongous, little, mid-sized, large challenge. All of us can cheer up because the champion over all challenges promised to be with us to the end of the age. None other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who said to his disciples prior to his ascension to heaven, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." That's powerful. David Livingstone, one of the greatest English missionaries who spent his entire life in England, never went back to England in 25 years. When finally he went back, he was asked by his friends, "How did you survive, David, being the only white man in Africa for 25 long years?" You know, his answer was Matthew 28:20. "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." It was his consciousness of God's abiding presence with him that sustained him, being the only white man in the entire continent of Africa that time. So you and I may be overwhelmed from time to time with the challenges facing us, but if we just remember that the champion of all challenges, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with us, he will give us the power to cope with any challenge you and I might face. If you agree with that, please raise your right hand. Okay. Hallelujah. The question of our sermon series, as I already hinted at the beginning, is very timely, because in times like this, how should we live? In times like this, how should we live? The problem sometimes, even among Christians, is that they don't even seem to know the times we are living in. We are living in times like this. They don't know. You know, time has been like this since I was born 60 years ago, 65 years ago. I have not seen much change, just over and over and over. Everything is just as it was when I was, you know, first born, or when I was growing up. Actually, there are a lot of changes for the good and for the bad, even in our great nation, the USA. Last Sunday's message was guard ourselves against the last day's predictions. Those of you who missed that, I suggest that you get the CD, because this is one of the most informative messages that I have preached behind this pulpit in the last 33 years. Guard ourselves against the last day's predictions. So today's message, I'm repeating it for emphasis, is courageously conquer our personal challenges, which I already said all of us have them. What is yours, what is mine may be different, but all of us are facing challenges. I have chosen challenges that are timely and applicable to all of us. Right? They are timely, they are applicable to all of us. If you are looking at your notes in the middle of a bulletin, the first challenge is the challenge of restlessness causing weariness and even burnout. Burnout. Before we tackle the problem of restlessness, we're going to look at some statistics regarding stress, which is a major contributor to restlessness in our culture, in our society today. Let's look at the problem of stress that causes restlessness, weariness, and burnout. You are going to look at the screen, and here are some statistics regarding stress. You see them? Okay. 43% of all adults suffer from adverse health effects due to stress. 75 to 90% of all primary care physicians are for stress-related complaints or disorders. Stress has been linked to all the leading causes of death, including heart disease, which is the number one killer, cancer, number two killer, lung ailments, accidents, cirrhosis, and suicide, suicide increasing. An estimated 1 million workers are absent on an average workday because of stress-related complaints. Stress is said to be responsible for more than half of the 550 million workdays lost because of absenteeism. 40% of worker turnover is due to stress. Job stress is estimated to cost the U.S. industry $300 billion annually, as assessed by absenteeism, diminished productivity, employee turnover, medical insurance, and etc. Okay, here are the sources of stress. Again, you see them on the screen. According to the USA Today, a survey of 501 adults conducted by the Research and Forecast Incorporated, here are some of the sources of stress. Number one, work is the biggest source of stress in our lives, cited by 36% of respondents. Money was second, 22%. Children was third, 10%. Health, 7%. Marriage, 5%. Parents. 5%. Okay, this can cut both ways. If you are a parent, you know what that means. If you are taking care of a parent, you also know what that means. Okay, because the older we get, we people, sometimes the more difficult we are to deal with. So, what do the young people say? Parenting is difficult. They think they are now the one parenting us. Vice versa. Okay, 5% say they have no stress at all in all their daily lives. I don't know if they're lying. But if you happen to be among the 5% stress-free totally, I congratulate you. I want to talk to you. I need your advice. Hallelujah. The Lord is good? Okay. Harvard economist Juliet Skor spelled S-H-C-O-R, published two books, very popular. You may want to check them out or borrow them in the library or even buy them if you want to. The first book that really hit big in America was The Overworked American. The Overworked American. Followed by another very popular book, The Overspent American. Why do Americans overwork? Because they tend to be overspending. So overworking and overspending are twins. That's why these two books by Harvard economist Juliet Skor sold a lot of copies. Now, let's look at wickedness as the cause of restlessness. We talk about the common things that everybody knows, including the non-believers, including the non-Bible-believing people. So we are in Isaiah 57, verses 20 to 21 now. It's projected on the screen, I hope. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. The wicked, if you look at the verse, it begins with a contrasting conjunction, so I'm reading the previous verses. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest. The wicked cannot rest. The wicked cannot rest. Whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace. Peace is just not a word for rest here. There is no rest. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. I researched this word wicked in the Hebrew, and it added more knowledge to my information about the Bible. Because most of us, including me, think that wickedness is sin against God. Actually, if you want to philosophize or theologize, all sin is against God eventually. But directly, I learned, wickedness is not sin directly against God. Wickedness is sin against people, against other individuals. That is what wickedness is. Actually, the word for wicked is ra. You know, the accent is at the last letter, ra. That is the Jewish pronunciation. What does that mean? Wicked. Ra means wicked. And wickedness in Hebrew is rasa. Again, the accent is at the last letter, rasa. And wickedness, as I already said, is sin against other people. Sample, dishonesty is sin against people. Cheating other people, lying about other people. That is rasa, that is wickedness. That libel, destroying somebody else's reputation, spreading false news, that is rasa. False accusation, damaging people you don't like for whatever reason. You don't like how they look, you don't like how they sound, you don't like what they say, you don't like their particular affiliation, and you spread bad news about them left and right. That is rasa. That's wickedness. That's rampant in America. That's why this nation is getting scrambled, because of rasa. People sinning against one another by what they say or don't say. Now, in this verse, God is very, very clear. Wickedness against other people will cause restlessness. You try to be wicked to your wife or husband. You try to be wicked to your fellow family members. Guess what will happen? It will disband the family. It will destroy fellowship. It will end sweet relationship, rasa. Sin against other people, beginning with those people close to us. Right? Okay. So another problem of restlessness is workaholism, another American malignant disease, workaholism. Workaholism. The text for this is 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Follow along with me on the screen if you don't have your Bible. You have your Bible with you? Okay. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 6 to 10. Verses 6 to 10. Here is what Paul says. Verse 10. Well, maybe we should begin in verse 6. Actually, we should begin in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and are trapped into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why is that? The reason is given in verse 10, beginning with the word for, or because. Because, or for, the love of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Let us clarify that. Paul didn't say money is evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, meaning backslidden, walk away from the church, forgot their friends in the church, just disappeared, and pierced themselves with what? Many griefs. You watch this. You follow your friend, follow your relatives, you follow former Christians who get into this kind of problem. You know what happened to them. So we don't want to be like them. In fact, we want to get them back to the fold in order to save them from further calamities and destruction in their lives. Right? Okay. Overwork, actually, if you contextualize it within our present culture, it's just chasing more money. Chasing more money. As you already said, money in itself is neither good nor bad. It is amoral. It's how you use it, right? But chasing more money, when money becomes the first love of a person, that is the problem. That is the problem. So more money, if you're filling the blanks, more power, right? Why is that? Because money brings power. Money brings power. Here is somebody who used to be a beggar, and now he's promoted. Let me say this carefully, because I checked this with Pastor Boyet. The mayor of Manila used to be not literally a beggar, but almost a beggar, right? Can you imagine that? He's the mayor of Manila, one of the biggest cities in Asia, right? So, of course, he was a movie star and good-looking and very charismatic person. The point is, the more money a person makes, the more powerful they become, because money brings power. Am I correct? Okay. And then when the person becomes more moneyed or have more money and have more power, that means more what? Prominence. More prominence and more prestige. And actually, the bottom line is more pleasure. More pleasure. The philosophers, even before Christ, to them, the summum bonum, or what is good, ultimate good that we should live for, is pleasure. That is hedonism. They are saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's hedonism. That is not you. That was before Christ. The Greeks say that a long time ago. So actually, if you look at this restlessness due to workaholism, trying to get more and more and more and more money, power, prominence, prestige, and eventually pleasure, then you know why there is so much problem in the world and even in our great land of America. Now, let me, again on the screen, share with you some quotes about money. Okay? Someone once said, getting riches brings care, keeping them brings trouble, abusing them brings guilt, and losing them brings sorrow. It is a great mistake to make so much of riches as we do. Who said that? Dwight L. Moody. Another quote. The trouble is too many people are spending too much money that they don't have for the things that they don't need to impress people they don't like. Who said that? Anonymous. He didn't want to be hated, so he didn't, you know, give his name. Another quote. It is almost impossible to develop true worshipers in affluent surroundings. This is a popular preacher. I think at one time, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, Erwin Lutzer. Another quote. Christians have never worn clothes of affluence well. Christians have never worn, not worn, worn, sinuot in Tagalog, clothes of affluence well. Jerry White, I don't know who he was. Last one, money won't buy happiness, but it will pay the salaries of a large research staff to study the problem. Who said that? Bill Vegan. Okay, here are quotes from millionaires, people who know from experience. Quote number one, I have made millions But they no happiness. You know who that person was? John D. Rockefeller. Do you know the Rockefeller cliche? One day he was asked, "Sir, you are now a billionaire. How much money do you want to make?" "One more dollar." That cliche, "one more dollar," was first uttered by Rockefeller. And yet he said, "I have millions," actually, billions, "but they brought me no happiness." Another quote, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." Who said that? Vanderbilt. Okay, another one. "I am the most miserable man on earth." Who said that? John Jacob Astor. I don't know him. Do you know him? Okay, can research. This one we know. "What can I say? I only know I am desolate." Paul Getty, the oil magnate. He was so rich, he didn't even know what he had or owned. Paul Getty. Another one. "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic job." Who is that? Henry Ford. How many of you drive Ford vehicles? They are, you know, increasing in value and they are getting nicer and nicer. Okay. Another one from the same, "Millionaires seldom smile." Andrew Carnegie. You know who he is, right? How to influence people and make friends, or make friends and influence people. So those are very pertinent quotes about money. And here's more information about money, which is practical. Are they on the screen? Okay. "Money will buy a bed, but not sleep." Right. You may have a made-to-order bed. But it doesn't guarantee you sleep. "Money will buy books, but not brains. Money will buy food, but not appetite. Money will buy finery, but not beauty. Money will buy a house, but not a home. Money will buy medicine, but not health. Money will buy luxuries, but not culture. Money will buy amusements, but not happiness. Money," okay, we're getting closer home. "Money will buy a crucifix, but not a savior. Money will buy religion, but not salvation. Money will buy a good life, but not eternal life. Money will buy a passport to anywhere but to heaven." Okay. So now, I want personally to see everybody here in Charisma to really, really prosper financially. Don't ever think I'm against you making money. That's not the point here. I'm just giving you these injunctions or insights from this great man, Paul Apostle, because he knows the danger of misusing money or wanting money more than wanting God in our lives. So please write it in the back of your mind. Pastor Fred is not against me making more money. He's just giving us some wisdom on how to make money without losing our faith. Correct? Okay. So another problem, or the second problem on your outline, is religion with aesthetic, without essence. I'm using a millennial lingo here, aesthetic and essence. What do you mean by aesthetic? Yeah, people, you know this better than I know it. Aesthetic refers to sight and sound. We are attracted by nice things. Our eyes are attracted by nice things, bright lights. That's why you go to Las Vegas, everything is nice. Las Vegas. I've not been there many years, 20 years, but they say, okay, that's why I know. Okay. Aesthetics has to do with sight and sound. We want to hear things. That's why people sometimes, especially a lot of young people, are getting crazy with their gadgets, because they want to see and hear some things. They want to see and hear some things all the time. So aesthetic can be mesmerizing, but aesthetic without essence will kill us, especially if you apply that to church. Okay, so to be fair and balanced, let me just tell you that God is not anti-aesthetic. Okay, young people, tell the other young people, Pastor Fred said God is not anti-aesthetic. God is not against sound and sight, sound and sight per se. To prove that to you, you know this very well. From the beginning, when the people of Israel were just traveling in the wilderness, what did their tabernacle look like? Aesthetically beautiful. And when the Temple of Solomon was finally erected, what did it look like? What kind of material did God use or ask them or told them to use? Gold-plated, silver-plated utensils. Is that not aesthetic? Correct? Okay, but what happened, as you know, biblical Old Testament history, the time came when the people of God were mesmerized by the beauty of their temple, by their aesthetics, that they lost. They lost the essence of God's presence with them. Another problem is entertainment without personal encounter with God. Entertainment without personal encounter with God. Now, entertainment is multi-billion-dollar business. We know that. Probably it is the most money-making business in America. Why does Disneyland make billions of dollars? What do they sell? Entertainment, right? So entertainment is a big thing, but entertainment without personal encounter with God in a church setting means almost nothing. You see, this is where we need to be very careful as a church. We want to be aesthetically beautiful. Our campus is nice. Our gym, according to those who know, is the nicest gym in the entire Inland Empire. There is no gym as beautiful as that one. We are aesthetically beautiful as a church. We are improving our aesthetics all the time. But here is what we need to be conscious about, okay? With our aesthetics, nice as they are, as God blesses us with more money, let us not forget those aesthetics will mean nothing if they don't actually have with them the essence of God's presence in us and among us. This is why I'm concerned, you know, when I see people, our church people, young people, elderly people, middle-aged people, they check out other churches and they come back with the report about the aesthetics in those churches, as if that's all we need. They tell us about the entertainment in those churches. Now I know, friends, because we are busy Americans, we want to be entertained, don't we? That is why Friday, we are thinking, where will I go? Saturday, where will I go? Sunday, I've been working so hard all these past 5 days, I need to be entertained to lessen my stress. So they look for a church that is very, very, very entertaining. Friends, let me just sit straight here. Let us make sure, by God's grace, with all the gifts that God gives us, with all the money that God gives us to beautify our surrounding, let us not forget, without the essence of God's presence in our aesthetic environment, that means very little or nothing. I'm pausing because I want to let that sink. Okay. Now, it used to be I thought, years ago, of course, I corrected my theology, that sinners because they are quote-unquote dead spiritually, cannot sense the presence of God. Because if you think of that verse in Ephesians 2, where sinners are described dead, how can a sinner who is dead sense the presence of God? For a long time, I adhered to that wrong doctrine. I said wrong because later on I discovered it is wrong. You know why? Even people who are dead, if you qualify or quantify or explain the word dead, simply means separated from God. If they cannot sense the presence of God, how do they get convicted by the Holy Spirit when they hear the message? You cannot convict a dead person. He's a literally dead person. You scold him. Hey, you guy, you are the worst person in the neighborhood. Did you know that? He'll not say anything. He's dead. Now, for a long time, I applied a theology to a person who's spiritually dead. They cannot sense the presence of God. If they can't, how can they can respond to the altar call? You see? So, here's the challenge to all of us. Since sinners are hungry for the real McCoy, for the essence of God's presence, we want to be sure in our worship services, with all the beautiful surroundings we have, music, handsome singers, beautiful singers, talented musicians, and so forth, that we carry with us at the same time the essence of God's presence among us. In the final analysis, that is what will draw people to Christ. Right? So, I've been reading, and I've been reading that there is an exodus now of people from mega churches because they are looking for smaller churches where they get fed, discipled into a community of believers. Because if you are in a mega church and you are just one of the numbers that don't even know who you are, of course you are entertained. Just like Disneyland, nobody knows you, do they? Nobody knows you. You go home by yourself. You went there by yourself. Nobody knows you. So the challenge to us today is, no matter how large we get, I believe we'll get larger. I believe that, right? So in spite of that, I'm not saying we cannot grow, because as we increase our quote-unquote likability to other groups other than us, we'll see more people want to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our advantage here in California, especially in the LA area, is that this is a melting pot of more than 90 ethnicities. That was, when was that? I was just starting our church 3 years ago. I realized that more than that. So that's a blessing to us. It's a blessing to us. Hallelujah. To us from their trip in Europe, those magnificent cathedrals, they are now museums. Museums. They are relics of Protestant Christianity started by Luther and Calvin. You'll be surprised, even the very place where Calvin preached is no longer that sacred today to the people there in Switzerland. So what we're saying here today is aesthetics stay, but the reality, presence of God doesn't always stay, depending on what people do with God and with the presence of God. Correct? Okay. So are we now on point 3, the last point? Are you following your outline? Okay. The challenge of reassurance in our times of crisis. When a challenge is not properly handled, it can become a crisis. When a crisis is not properly handled, it can destroy us. It can kill us. Okay. But there are crises that are unavoidable. right? There are crises that are unavoidable. I'll give you two Bible characters to illustrate. I'm even looking at my notes now because I know this person very well. On your note, who's the first one? John the Baptist. You know the famous announcement of John the Baptist? One day he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." I'm trying to be John the Baptist, you know. And yet, when he was imprisoned by Herod, knowing that he could be beheaded any time now, he said to his disciples, "Hey guys, do me a favor. Will you please go to that person over there?" Yeah, I heard he's doing all kinds of miracles. Can you please check him out? Can you please ask him, "Are you the real Messiah? I have been yelling about you. I've been shouting to the whole nation about you that you are the Christ, the Messiah. Now I want to be sure before I die I am right in what I said." That is a crisis. You know what he's saying? Sometimes a person can grow in church. Grow in church. Know all the doctrines of the church. Know all the songs of the church. Has won a lot of people to the Lord. Has been in the ministry all his life. And now suddenly he's dying of cancer, like I was 16 years ago. The thoughts come to my mind, or your mind, or anybody else's mind. Am I really to meet God? Am I really ready to meet God? I think I told you the story about my brother who just died a month ago. Before he died, 2 days before he died, he called me on the phone, long distance. An hour long counseling. He said, "Kuya," or elder brother, "I have a problem." "What?" Of course, he wasn't talking about his cancer. "What's your problem now?" He said, "The devil keeps on telling me I am not really saved. I am not really saved, and I'm dying. Can you tell me how to be sure I am saved?" You know, I never doubted. He didn't know that. He was a very smart guy. He just wanted me to review to him all the scripture that tell a person how to be sure of salvation. So after the 1 hour long counseling with him, he became peaceful again. He died in peace. So there was this missionary, American missionary, very faithful to the Lord, but he was also afflicted with Satan's insinuation or temptation that he wasn't really a Christian. And the thought kept recurring in his mind, "Shame on you! You are a missionary! You are not even saved!" So what he did one day was, okay, he knelt by the bed, and he said, "Satan, come here. I want you to listen to my prayer. Oh God, Satan says I am not saved. Today, God, I confess I am a sinner. I need you as my Savior. I'm sorry, I repent of all my sins. And now, Lord Jesus, come into my heart as my Savior and my Lord. Now I know I am saved." Do you know what happened to Satan? He never came back. He never came back to torment him. Another story about Martin Luther during the heat of the Reformation. The devil said, "Hey, Luther, you are so aggressive. You want to change the religious landscape here in Europe. Shame on you. Don't you know you are the number one sinner? You have a lot to answer to God for." He said. So Martin Luther said, "Okay, what are my sins? What are my sins? Here's a big sheet of paper. I will write them down. Sin number one, number two, number three, number four." So the sheet of paper was full of sins. And then Martin Luther said, "Any more you can add to my list?" Satan said, That's enough. Under the list, he put, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed all my sins," and the devil disappeared. Never came back. So, I repeat, The crisis of death is the biggest crisis anyone can face. Even the most godly person will go through some doubts when it comes to us, like John the Baptist. But friends, I just want to assure us, the reading in Romans, which is our text, I reserve this for a conclusion. Usually a text must be read at the beginning, but there's another way to preach. And other homileticians say it's okay to read it at the end, provided you give the substance of the message at the beginning. So here is what Paul said. Romans 8, we close with this, and the singers are preparing now to sing. And we know that in all things, God works for the good. Say the good. That's a very important phrase. That's what they call the summum bonum. What is the good? Okay? Right there. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, if you keep on reading verse 29, which is not projected, it says, for those God foreknew who will accept Jesus Christ, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That is the good. The good. The good is our conformation to the likeness of Christ. It is not how many blessings we will get in our life. It is not how many positions we will occupy in our life. It is not how influential we will get in our life. It is not how powerful we get in our life. The good for all of us is our final conformation to the likeness of Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So, continuing to read our text, what shall we say then? We say in response to this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Of course, nothing, no one. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? I call this the divine guarantee. The divine guarantee. If God gave His best in Christ, can He not give His lesser best? Hallelujah. So, in our battle with our challenges and even crises, look at the bulletin you have, and look at the big idea in the bulletin. What does it say? The big idea, we close with this, to encourage us to be courageous in conquering our personal challenges. Christ, the glorious conqueror of Satan, sin, and death, is in you and with you if you have accepted Him as your Savior and Lord to empower you to conquer the challenges of your life. Shall we stand, please?